We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Okay. So in part two, and I'm not going to do a lot of review, you can watch or listen to it online, parts one and two. In part two, we not only wanted to finish chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and 13, which we did, but we wanted you to feel confident that Mark 16, 9 through 20, the only place in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about tongues, the gift of tongues, as one of several signs that follow belief, that these verses are truly a part of Mark's original autograph, regardless of what the footnotes in your Bible say. So we spent some time going through that because a lot of people will ignore those 12 verses in Mark because they have a little footnote that says not in the best manuscripts or not in the original manuscripts. And I set about to prove to you that that's just not true and that you can have confidence that those verses are scripture and that Mark wrote them originally. The other thing that we wanted to do was counter the teaching or to give both sides of the teaching that the gift of tongues expired, that it had a self-ceasing date in it, like a battery running out, and that sometime after the apostolic era that the gift of tongues would cease. And some believe that it would cease because the canon of the scripture was fully put together by God. And so I set about to establish through giving both sides of the argument that that is just not true, that the gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge are very much in force today and will be until either we are face-to-face individually with Jesus Christ, and then we will no longer need the gift of tongues or prophecy or knowledge or faith or hope. Because our hope is to be what? To be with him face-to-face, okay? Or it can be at his second coming when we're all raptured, okay? So I hope we established that for you. Because if you believe the other teaching, then you have no desire whatsoever to seek those particular gifts. You believe and your faith tells you that they are expired, they are no more. So I'm not going to bother even asking God for those gifts. Okay, so we wanted to establish that that's just not true, that they are for today and unto the fathers and unto as many as would believe on his name. So that's about the only background I'm going to give you. And now we're going to move into chapter 14, okay? And in verses 1 through 4, my heading for these verses is tongues and the correct direction of tongues and lack of importance to the body relative to prophecy. So you're going to see where there's going to be the dominant theme of chapter 14 is tongues and the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Verse 1 says this, pursue, and it's the imperative, it's a command. How many of you are obeying this command that you are pursuing love, the love? This is the love that we talked about a few Sundays ago. This is agape. This is the love that only comes from God and only comes in pursuit of him and in knowledge of him and is taught by him. So we are commanded to pursue after this love. How many of you are pursuing after this love as a matter of course in your prayer life? And I have to tell you, I haven't been lately, but I have lately. Okay? Because it's been a subject matter that I've come before you with, and shame on me if I don't partake of that crop, that teaching, that meal. So pursue, it's an imperative, it's a command, the love that is of God, and desire. And again, this is an imperative, it's a command. And again, desire spiritual gifts. How many of you take time to desire spiritual gifts? And that he says, but especially that you may what? Prophesy. That you may prophesy. Now the word pursue there is used quite often in the New Testament, and it's used 44 times. 29 of those times it is translated persecute, to persecute. So here you are to persecute after. It's an intensive word. It's an intense thing. Think about the persecution that people suffered in the book of Acts and that. How intense were those people that persecuted the Christians, okay? That's the way you are to be in terms of pursuing love, agape. You get the picture? Does that help with the picture? Okay. Persecute after love and be zealous, be desirous, be zealous for spiritual gifts. And the emphasis in this chapter is on prophecy, the superiority of prophecy over the gift of tongues, especially in a corporate setting, in a corporate where the body's gathered together setting. And as we shall see, in a corporate setting, prophecy is to have priority in the body over tongues, over the gift of tongues. Pursue love the more excellent way. Now, it's not a pursue love instead of pursue gifts. It is pursue love, and he calls it the more excellent way. The more excellent way to do what? To exercise the gifts, the spirituals of the Holy Spirit. The more excellent way. They're to be done and be bathed in and to be permeated with the love of God. All of the gifts are to be exercised in this way. It's not pursue love and forsake gifts or pursue gifts and forsake love. No, you need both of them. They work together. They work together. And so we find prophecy in verse 8 of chapter 13 in association with tongues, because he seems to make a particular departure here, and he's focusing on two gifts in chapter 14. So we're not surprised that when he linked tongues and prophecy together in chapter 13, he's now saying, okay, you know, I was just talking about tongues and prophecy and knowledge, and then when that which is perfect, when Christ comes or you go before him, they're going to cease. Now, I want to spend a little more time in chapter 14 and talk about these two and their relative importance to the body here and now, okay? So we're not surprised then to find an expanded discussion on these two gifts in chapter 14. The reason it is no coincidence is Paul is setting the stage to talk about prophecy and tongues in a corporate context primarily. First, he established the supremacy of love ruling over all gifts or charisma. That's where the word gifts comes from. And that is one of the messages of chapter 13. And since he has already done a stack ranking, if you will, of gifts in 12, 27, and 28, he stack ranks tongues and prophecy here for us, if you will, in verse 1, as we just read. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So why pursue prophecy over tongues in a body context? So we're going to get to this in verse 2. Why pursue prophecy over tongues in a body context? Pursue them both, but especially prophecy. Because verse 2 begins to tell us why. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to who? Read it. What's it say? Does not speak to men, but to who? To God. Okay. And when we are gathered together corporately, who is it that we desire to hear from most of all? From God. Okay. So part of the reason to pursue prophecy, which is God speaking to us, is that it is, in contrast to tongues, tongues is speaking to God, to God and not to men. For he who speaks in tongues is speaking unto God, not man. So tongues is not a supernatural way of speaking man to man or God to man. Tongues is not a supernatural way of speaking man to man or God to man. Okay? Prophecy is, though, a way for God to speak to us. So the interpretation of the tongues will always be a conversation from myself to God and not God to me. Okay? The interpretation will always be a conversation that I am having with God, not God speaking to me, okay? And this is not a missionary tool to speak to foreign tongue people. This gift is not a missionary tool to speak to foreign tongue people. He goes on in verse 2, for no one understands him who speaks in tongue. However, in the Spirit. Who speaks? Who speaks? What's it say? He speaks. Who's doing the speaking when you speak in tongues? You are. You have complete control over the gift of tongues. You are not suddenly come upon by the Spirit of God and your eyes roll in the back of your head and you start flopping around and you start speaking in tongues, you have complete control over. You speak. The Spirit gives you the words, but you speak. Okay? He does not. What do you speak? Mysteries. It's not gibberish. Mysteries here does not mean gibberish. You're speaking mysteries. It's that something that is only going to be known when there is an interpretation. The mystery then is solved when there's an interpretation, okay? But it is, and the solving of the mystery is not for God's sake, because he understands all languages, whether they be languages of men or of angels. He understands them. The solving of the mystery of what is being spoken in tongues in a corporate setting is not for God. It is for those around that they may be edified at what it is you're saying to God. Okay, I hope everybody follows. God has the perfect gift of speaking. Did you know that? He has the perfect gift of speaking. I don't always have the perfect gift of speaking, as you know. And he also has the perfect gift of understanding all tongues, whether of men or of angels. Now, verse 3, he goes on and he says, but, in contrast, he who prophesies, and it's the typical word for prophesying in the New Testament. It is the typical word for prophesying in the New Testament. He who prophesies speaks what? Edification. Edification. The prophecy will be, will end and in a result in edification and exhortation, which is encouragement in terms of moving forward, and comfort. It consoles, it lifts up in a strengthened manner. Comfort should always strengthen the person who needs comfort. So prophecy will have, according to Paul, according to Holy Spirit, three major effects. It could be all or some or one of these. It will be for edification. It will be for exhortation, and it will be for comfort. Remember, prophecy is not preaching or teaching. It is not preaching or teaching. But as we said in chapter 12, it is divinely inspired speech, could be prophetic, but not always. Never contrary to what? What will a prophecy never be contrary to? His word or his work, okay? Never be contrary to that, okay? The audience in prophecy is men, not God. The audience is us. It is not God. In tongues, the audience is who? God. Okay. It's the reverse of tongues. The dimensions, the content of the gift of prophecy in the church is most often positive, edifying, encouraging, and comforting. Okay. Now, he gives us a short conclusion as to why to desire prophecy over tongues in verse 4. I hope you're tracking well in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue uninterpreted, he who speaks in a tongue that is uninterpreted, edifies who? Himself. Himself. But he who prophesies edifies who? The church. Okay. Speak here is speak out loud. Thus, in a corporate setting where everyone hears. The only person that's edified in a corporate setting that speaks in tongues without interpretation is the person who speaks it. The person who speaks it. Now, everyone else will be edified if there is what? Interpretation. Interpretation. Okay. So, here's the big question. Is tongues for everyone in the church? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. Paul says this, I wish the translators would have translated this desire and not wish. I desire, but it's not a command. So when we are to persecute or pursue after love, that's a command. We're all to do that. We're all to do that. When we are to desire, be zealous for spiritual gifts, that's in a command form. This word desire or wish is not a command. I desire that you all spoke with tongues, that you all individually spoke with tongues. Now, let me give you the difference between desire and wish, okay? The word desire is used in a lot of places. I'm going to give you two examples, okay, of where there is a desire, and anyone who wants what is desired will have it, okay? You follow me? Let me give you the verses. 1 Timothy 3:4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, same word, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Will all men be saved? No. Anyone, though, who desires to be saved will be what? They will be saved. There will be no one in hell that desired to be saved. No one. Zero. Niet. Nada. None in hell that desired to be saved. So anyone who desires to be saved will be saved. Let me give you another verse, Revelation 22:17, where this word desire is used. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and take water of life freely. Will the water of life be turned away from anyone who desires it? Yes or no? No. Will everyone desire the water of life? No, they will not. But anyone who does, and it is my opinion based on these verses, that anyone who desires the gift of tongues will have it, can have the gift of tongues. If you don't desire it, guess what? You're not going to what? You're not going to get it. And there's a lot of reasons why we don't desire the gift of tongues, because of the bad experiences in the Pentecostal church. Because of the teachings of great men of God like MacArthur says the gift, those gifts have expired. There's a lot of reasons why, or we just don't want it. We just don't want it, don't see the use of it. I mean, if Paul is saying prophesy in a corporate setting versus tongues, so I'd rather prophesy. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. But I believe it is for anyone who desires it. Everyone that I've ever prayed for who wanted the gift of tongues got the gift of tongues. After I went through teachings on tongues. After I went through the teaching. Because there's a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of bad doctrine out there. Okay. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, I wish, I desire you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. And he goes on and he says, unless indeed he interprets in order that the church may receive edification. The context, again, is a corporate setting. It is a corporate setting that the church would receive edification. Let me back up for a little bit. Prophecy is better for the church as a whole, for the church gathered. He is more concerned for church edification than for personal edification, though he's not at all against personal edification. He's not at all against anyone speaking in tongues and being edified personally. He's not against that. But in a corporate setting, he would what? Rather that you would desire prophecy versus the gift of tongues. Okay. Unless indeed he interprets in order that the church may receive edification in what you said. Okay. So the first reason given for prophecy being greater than tongues was in verse 2. Again, this is a corporate setting that the church may be edified. He who speaks in tongues is speaking unto God, not man. Therefore, the interpretation is unto God, not directed to man. Secondly, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself, according to verse 4, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to the church as a whole as it is gathered. He points out in verse 5 that he wishes or desires that all spoke in tongues to themselves and to God. But a prophesier is greater unless the one who speaks in tongues interprets what is said. A prophesier immediately is greater unless the tongue speaker, there is interpretation of that. But even then, I would argue that it is greater because it is great speaking to God. But it is greater, in my mind, when God speaks to us. Now, in verses 6 through 11, he gives the importance of interpretation of tongues when others are present. You get the impression, the strong impression here, that they were not interpreting tongues at all. That there was just sheer, can I say sheer chaos? There's just sheer chaos in a lot of ways. Importance of interpretation of tongues when others are present. Verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking out loud, the speaking there, out loud with what? With tongues. What shall I profit you unless I speak out loud to you either by revelation, what he was speaking, which was uniquely inspired as an apostle, by knowledge, if I come to you speaking by knowledge, his or supernatural knowledge, by prophesying God's thoughts, God's words uniquely focused, or by teaching. All of those things, when we do in our natural language, they all tend to do what? Edify the body. Okay. But if you speak in tongues out loud and there's no interpretation, there is zero, zero edification except for the person who spoke. He's personally, or she is personally, edified. Now, verses 7 through 11 explains that uninterpreted sounds have no meaning to those listening unless they are understood by those listening. Verses 7 and 8, these are simple to understand. Even things without life, like a flute or a harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or played? You could tell a tune when the tune is distinctive and you go, I know that song, I know that tune. With no words, you know what it is because it makes a distinctive sound. It's not chaos in sound. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Okay, there are particular trumpet sounds for particular commands in an army. And if it's just, you just blow the horn any old way, they're going to go, what? What was that? I don't know that sound, okay? A certain or unintelligible sound is of no value. An uncertain or unintelligible sound is of no value. Secondary application here, don't be a distraction, meaning drawing attention from Jesus to yourself. Don't be a distraction. So verses 9 and 10, he says, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? It won't be. Or you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. It's interesting that evolutionists have no answer for how language came about. Languages typically exist as independent systems, They really have no answer for how languages came about. Now, we do borrow from other languages, but we have a complete system of language, ours, and so they do in Africa, and so they do in China, and so on and so forth in India. Now, verse 11 says, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks. Amen? You will, right? And he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. So tongues in the church must be interpreted in order for the church to be edified. Are we really clear on this? Everybody's really clear on this. Okay. Verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, give them their due. Give the Corinthian church their due. They had a lot of issues and a lot of faults, but one of them was not a zeal for spiritual gifts. They come behind in no gift, Paul said. It was one of their strengths, if you will. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification of the church that you seek to excel. Excel in this edification. Excel in this edification. So we have hints here at abuse for personal gain, and whether it was deliberate or out of ignorance, it's hard to say. And the latter is perhaps suggested in 12:1, and you can refer to that yourself. Verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. You speak in a tongue, immediately you're to pray for interpretation, whether it be you that received interpretation or someone else. But you immediately, you pause, you stop, and you pray for interpretation in a corporate setting in the church. And in verses 27 through 28, it could be somebody else who will interpret. Speak the interpretation, not the tongue, again, and so that no one is weirded out. Speak the interpretation. And he goes on to say, well, what happens if nobody interprets? Well, he says, then it stops. Nobody else is allowed to speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter. Okay? And he'll get into that. Now, here's Paul's personal use of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I, what does he say? What's the word? Pray. Not speak, but pray in a tongue. My spirit prays. Whose spirit prays? My spirit prays. But my understanding of what I'm praying is what? Unfruitful. Oh. So he goes from speaking tongues corporately to, if I pray, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. This I do in agreement by faith on my part. I speak and do not understand, but God perfectly understands what my spirit through his spirit is praying. God perfectly understands what it is your praying, with your spirit, your tongue. You have complete control over this aspect of your prayer life and all aspects of your prayer life. Complete control, okay? And God understands it perfectly, because who gave you the gift? Who gave you the words? The Holy Spirit did. Does the Holy Spirit know the mind of God? Does he know the mind better than you? Yes. And for me, he knows the mind of God better for you. Does he know what you're praying for? Does he know what God's will is for what you're praying for? Yes or no? Yes. Do we often know what God's will is for what we're praying for? Yes, we do, if the Word of God tells us. Ah, I tricked you. I got you right there. I saw this row back here, you know, detention afterwards. No, I'm kidding. Jim, you're... My spirit prays and is edified. Some of us only want to pray with our understanding, and you know what? That is okay. As Chuck Smith said one time, he said, I could give a rip if you ever wanted to speak in tongues. But if you desire it, I believe it is yours. Okay, it is yours. You can have it. It's humiliating to our understanding. It is humbling. Speaking in tongues, especially the first time, is very humbling. You have these voices in your head going on, you idiot. You have any idea what you're saying? No. it is humbling. It is. At first. Okay. In 1832, tells us that we cannot be made to do weird, reprehensible things. We cannot be made to do anything that's reprehensible. You cannot curse God through the Spirit. You cannot do it. He established that in chapter 12. Now, so we have in verses 15 through 19, Paul's conclusion thus far, okay, pretty simple. What is the conclusion then? I, Paul, will pray. And it is the standard word for prayer in the New Testament, in case you're wondering. 87 times it's used in the New Testament, the most common word for prayer. He says, what is the conclusion then? Then I, Paul, I put his name, I will pray with the, what? With the Spirit. Now, in Jude 20, it says this, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. When you get down and you are low down, how do you yourself build yourself up? On your most holy faith. And faith here is a noun. You build, that's the verb, on what you believe. It is great to recall what it is you know for certain and are convinced of and that you believe with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And in the recall of that, what are you doing when you're down? You are building yourself back up. Because you're not always going to have somebody with you when you are down. The mature believer, and all of us here are in stages or growth towards or in maturity. The mature believer knows how to preach to themselves. Preach to themselves what? Their most holy faith. In order that they could do what? Build themselves up. Psalms 42, the preacher, the psalmist says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? You know, and we used to say, if you talk to yourself, it's one thing, but if you answer, you're crazy. No, if you answer, you're spiritual. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And then he answers himself, hope thou in God, for he will yet be the health of thy countenance. I can tell those of you I know here, I can tell when you're down. But that's why I want to get to know you. I want to get to know you so that when I see you, and you say to me, if Joni says to me, I'm doing fine, and her face says she's down, what am I going to believe? I'm going to believe both, because she's a mature sister in the Lord, and she knows what it means to build herself up in her most holy faith. She knows how to preach to herself. So, Jude, this great verse here. And then he goes on and says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying, same word Paul used, praying in what? Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And that could be with your understanding or with your tongues, your prayer language. I call it a prayer language. Okay. Verse 15 continues back in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, and I, Paul, will also pray, same word for prayer, with the understanding. With his understanding. He'll pray, if he spoke Greek and Hebrew, which I believe he did, He could pray in his natural language. He can pray in his spiritual language. He could even ask for interpretation of what it is he's praying and pray that. I have to tell you, I've never done that. I've never asked for interpretation of what I'm praying, because I believe what the Word of God says. If I'm praying in the Holy Spirit, I'm trusting that God, the Holy Spirit, knows exactly what God the Father needs to hear about Mark and Rebecca. Pray for them. Come to mind. You know, most of you in this room that I know, you come to my mind. Why do you come to my mind? God wants me to pray for you. If I know what's going on, I'm going to pray in English. And I'll also pray in my heavenly language in tongues. I will do both. I will do both. He says, I'll pray with my understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Wouldn't you love to hear Paul sing? Take this right, Paul, whenever I see you. I just don't visualize you as a singer. Do you guys? Come on, be honest, Jim. But I have heard people sing in the Spirit and then sing the understanding and interpretation. I've heard that twice. Absolutely blew me away. Absolutely blew me away. And he concludes that he does both. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, an outsider, an uninformed person, say amen, or that's the truth, at your giving of thanks, unless he does not understand what you say? How can you guys say amen if there's no interpretation? Verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. The other is not edified. Verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Whoa. And this is a church that is what? Comes behind in no gift and is zealous of spiritual gifts. And Paul says what? I speak in tongues more than all of you. When do we ever read of Paul ever speaking in tongues? You don't, because he probably didn't do it in a corporate setting. But not so in public. Not so in public. Verse 19, what are the first four words? Yet in the church. I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. It is totally, 10,000 words in a tongue is totally worthless to those who are listening. We're going to move to a very difficult text, a very difficult passage. Please bear with me here. And it's verses 20 through 25. It is considered by many scholars one of the most difficult passages to understand and thus interpret and thus apply in the Bible. And so I've done a lot of listening, reading, researching a lot, and I think I have an understanding. Okay, and I have wrestled with these verses for 38 years, on and off. Now, I don't always spend time in 1 Corinthians 14. I want you to think that, okay? But I have, okay? Verse 20 says, brethren, what does he call them? Brethren. It's always good when you're correcting people, and he's correcting them here, it's always good to remind them of who they are. What are they? Brethren. They're children of who? Of God. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. Have you ever known a malicious baby? Well, my mother probably said I was, but let's be honest here. She said I screamed for 2 weeks, and that's because I wasn't getting any food. She would call me malicious. My mother's great. You guys will love my mom. Be babes. Have you ever known a malicious baby? And also, have you ever known a baby who has full understanding?
No.
Okay. So we're to be, on the one hand, in terms of malice, in terms of evil, in terms of wickedness, we are to be like baby. But when it comes to understanding, we're to be like what? Adults, full grown. There's a place to have both mindsets at once. There's a place to be childlike. There's a place to also at the same time be what? Adult and mature. Adult and mature. Sometimes we lose the fun of coming to church. The kids here, They go berserk. They're running all over. They're having a blast. They absolutely love it. Christina just absolutely loved it as a child, okay? And how about us? Do we have that kind of, wow, I'm excited to be here. This is great. This is fun. The other side of that coin is that it's also time to come together, edify one another, to listen, to learn. Okay, be an adult, okay? Tom has that childlikeness. I see that in him a lot. It's so cool. It is so cool. But he's also mature, and he's also seeks understanding. So with the proper administration of tongues, grow to be adults. Deny yourself. Be mature. Be edified. Men, now in verse 21, it says this, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. and yet for all that, they will not hear, okay, says the Lord. Now, this was spoken as prophecy by Moses in Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 50, and it was fulfilled in Isaiah 28, 11 and or Isaiah 33, 19. Isaiah is saying this, because he's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah is saying this, you did not hear the Hebrew words of your own language coming at you. And he's speaking to the northern kingdom, Isaiah is at this time. Not Judah, but the northern kingdom. You didn't listen to the prophets that God sent to you that were speaking in what language? Their own language. Okay, you follow so far? However, other men will come and speak to you in a language, as a sign, in another language, as a sign of judgment. Who were these men? They were Assyrians. The Assyrians invaded and conquered the northern kingdom. They were speaking Assyrian or whatever it is they spoke. They were speaking in tongues to who? To the children of Israel in the northern kingdom. Okay. He says, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. Yet for all that, they will not hear me. Even then, even when they've been conquered and invaded by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are speaking to them in a language they don't understand, they ain't going to get it. They're still not going to repent. They're still not going to turn to the Lord. Okay. So the Assyrians did that to the northern kingdom. And it was a sign to the people of Israel, but it was not a good sign, but a what? Bad sign. It was a sign of judgment. Okay, you follow so far? I'm giving you, there's like 8 or 9 different interpretations of these. I don't have time to go through them all. But it was a bad sign, not a good sign. Okay. Therefore, verse 22, therefore, having this background with Isaiah and the northern kingdom and the Assyrians coming in speaking Assyrians to Hebrew people, and they're still not listening. Therefore, in a similar manner as with the carnal Israelites, tongues are for a sign of what? Of judgment, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And the unbelievers, like the Assyrians, will be the ones that are passing judgment on them. The unbelievers will pass judgment on them. How so? They're going to say these words, are you not crazy or possessed? And that is a passing of what? What are they doing? Passing a judgment. Okay. But prophesying in general is not for unbelievers, but for the use of those who believe. For the use of those who believe. Okay. So you're going to have, therefore, tongues are a sign, therefore, in connection with the context of the bad sign of the Assyrians coming in, speaking Assyrian to the northern kingdom. Follow? Everybody follow? Nod your head. I'm not saying you have to agree with this, but I want you to at least, hopefully, you follow me, okay? Therefore, they are a sign to, but to unbelievers. The unbelievers are going to be like the Assyrians. They're going to pass judgment on the Corinth. Tongues are a bad sign for unbelievers if they do not repent and believe the message that preceded the speaking of tongues following in the Isaiah context. When do we see tongues used as a sign per Jesus in Mark 16 or per Paul here? So here he says tongues are for a sign, and here in particular, it's a bad sign. Is there tongues used as a sign that's a good sign? Yes? Yes, there are. Okay. So there's 3 places in the New Testament, I want you to turn there, where tongues was a sign, and it was a good sign. One of them had a mixed good and bad sign in it, and you're going to be taken back a little bit when you see that. So turn to Acts chapter 2, the first one. So day of Pentecost, they're all filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak with what? Other tongues. As the Spirit gave them utterance. But notice, He gave them utterance, the words, but they did what? They spoke. They had complete physical control over the gift, even on the day of Pentecost. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? It's a feast. It's a required feast to come in. So those who were Jews, but spoke the language of where they lived around the Roman Empire, were in town.
Okay.
And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And when they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? For somehow, for some reason, they knew that these were Galileans. Okay, they knew that. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome? How did the Roman church start? Here. It started here, the day of Pentecost. Both Jews and proselytes. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our tongues the what? The wonderful works of God. They were proclaiming to God his wonderful works. God was not speaking to them. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Now others, the word others here is heteros. So there's another group here. They're different than this group that heard the wonderful works of God spoken by these Galileans in their own language. Okay. Others, they were different, mocked, said they are full of new wine. Okay. Now, then Peter then has to get up and he has to refute what? The bad sign. The bad sign. It wasn't done deliberately by them, but he had to refute it. What did he say? These men are not drunk, for it is the third hour in the morning. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he went on to scripturally explain what was going on overall. So there was a bad sign to some. Are these guys not drunk? You have to deal with that. You just can't let that go. And what a witness would that be if Peter didn't say anything? What if he just didn't say anything and he just went into the prophet Joel and he didn't say anything? Would this other group continue to think that they were what? Drunk. They would think that they were drunk. So he had to deal with the bad sign there. And then he also dealt with the good sign, the good things that happened there. And so it got their attention. He gave scripture from Joel. And then what did he do after that? Now that I've got your attention, I'm going to preach to you the gospel. And he preached the gospel, and 3,000 were saved.
Okay.
Now, in Acts 10, go to Acts 10, 33 through 48. So what was the value of the sign in Acts chapter 2? The bad value was these men are drunk, but he dealt with that. The good value was what? Wow. They are speaking the mighty works of God in my native tongue, and I know these guys are Galileans, and they don't know my language. So the value was there. Now the Lord and Peter has their attention. What does he do? He takes advantage of it, and he preaches the gospel. Okay. In Acts chapter 10, okay, Peter is sent to a centurion's house. The centurion is a what? Gentile. Peter is a what? Jew, Jewish Christian. Sent to his house, and he has no doubt that God sent him to the house. So in verse 33, so I sent to you, the centurion is speaking with Peter at his house. Peter came with some witnesses, and there were many there in the house besides the centurion. And he says, you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge, be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, the only way they can do that, in Mark 16, Jesus said, those who believe, signs will follow. One of the signs was what? Tongues. So they believed. They may not have did it outwardly. They may not have said, hold it, Peter. I want to receive Christ right now as my Lord and Savior. They believed what he was saying. And what was the sign that followed their belief? Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then asked that they asked him to stay a few days. So what's the value of the sign here? The value of the sign here of tongues is that God is no respecter of ethnic groups, and the salvation is the same. He gives the same Holy Spirit, the same gifts, the same faith to Gentiles. This is huge. Think about this. So, and when did the sign occur? Immediately. Immediately. And I personally have not known people, but I've heard of, I've read of people who have received Christ and the sign of the gift of tongues had followed. But I've not personally experienced that. I've not personally have seen that. It's generally people get taught 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and then they say, I want that. I want that. Okay, I want that gift. Okay, so tongues as a sign follows immediately after belief, after faith, when it's a sign. Okay. Now, in Acts 19, 1 through 7, the last one where tongues is a sign, okay? And in these cases, a good sign. In the case with the Corinthian church, it's not going to be a good sign. Now, Acts 19, 1 through 7, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There was something, Paul was discerning something about the spirituality of these disciples. So they said to him, we have not so much heard as that whether there is a Holy Spirit. Okay. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? Okay. So they said, into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, John the Baptist. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. Okay. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Okay. So because John, here you have men who were following who? John the Baptist. And you have this man, Paul, comes along, asks these questions about, have you received the Holy Spirit? We don't know what that is. And then, what were you baptized in? John's baptism. So they're followers of John. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that John said what? I must decrease, he must increase. Well, they didn't get that message. They kept following him. So what's the value of the sign to these men? The value of the sign is that Jesus is superior to John. You need to be disciples of Jesus Christ, not of John. You follow? Okay. So let's go back to verse 23. So, therefore, he says, after he's told them this about Isaiah and the bad sign that was going to come to the northern kingdom, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? What are they doing? What are the unbelievers doing? They are passing judgment. Tongues here is a bad, the sign that is given from this tongues is bad because the people that come in, they're unbelievers, are saying, you guys are nuts. How many of you have ever heard that, gone into a Pentecostal church and have experienced that? Okay. What do you think what an unbeliever would do? Come in and say, you're nuts. Were the Assyrians believers or unbelievers? They were unbelievers. Tongues will turn them off. They will pass a rightful judgment on the church in accord with Isaiah 28:11. Could this judgment be on those who were speaking tongues and stumbling the uninformed, the unbeliever? Yes, perhaps. Verse 24, he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in. Now the word for uninformed is idiotes. What English word do we get from idiotes? Idiot. And we've obviously changed the meaning of the word, but the word means somebody who is unskilled or inexperienced. That's what it means. We've made it a more crass, we've given it a more like stupid type of meaning. And as someone who is uninformed or inexperienced in some activity or field of knowledge, a layperson, an amateur. So it's used like five times in the New Testament, three times here in chapter 14, okay? Now, verse 24 continues. He is convinced by all. So you have this uninformed person, this unbeliever comes in, and people are prophesying. And they're prophesying in language, the common language. Let's say English, okay? This unbeliever comes in. He is convinced by all. Light is shed through prophetic revelations about the unbeliever. He's come in. He is convicted or judged by all the people that are prophesying, and they happen to be prophesying about him, perhaps unbeknownst to them. Okay. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, that is, things that only he knows. This unbeliever comes in, and there are things that only he knows. How did these people know this about me? Okay. And he's falling down on his face. He will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That truly God is among you. So prophesying here is used by the believers with regards to an unbeliever. Now this happens in a lot of natural ways around here. It will often happen from the pulpit. I remember going to Calvary Costa Mesa and I first got saved. And Chuck's up there saying stuff and I'm going, that's me. He doesn't know me. What's he saying? And you know, and I just like break down and I'd be crying and it was astounding how the Spirit of God worked. But in this particular case, there are several people that are speaking, they're prophesying, and they happen to be prophesying about an unbeliever who's come in, and he's going, wow, I'm the only one who knows these things. I don't even know these people. Okay. Now, these are very difficult verses. They seem to contradict themselves. Verse 22 and 24 seem to be contradictory. So D.A. Carson on this section says this, in the context of Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, the strange tongues of foreigners, i.e. the Assyrian troops, represents God's visitation and judgment on his people. They had refused to listen to him and repent when he spoke clearly in their language. Now he will visit them through invading hordes by whom he will speak in a language, Assyrian, whose content they will not understand. Even though in foreignness, they will hear a message of judgment. The strange tongues, therefore, do not convey content to the unbelieving Israelites, but they do serve as a sign, a negative sign, a sign of judgment. Okay. It may have been that some believers in Corinth were justifying their undiscriminating overemphasis on tongues by extolling their virtues as a witness to unbelievers, as a sign to them of God's powerful presence in the life of the church. Paul replies in effect, and he says this, yes, you are partly right. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers, but if you examine how the scriptures describe the relationship between unbelievers and strange, foreign and unknown tongues, you discover that they constitute a negative sign. They are a sign of God's commitment to bring judgment. When outsiders, he goes on, or unbelievers come into a Christian assembly where everyone is speaking in tongues, it will not be surprising if they simply conclude that the believers are possessed, which is probably what the word here, are you crazy, may mean. They're just going to conclude that these people are possessed. Conversely, if an unbeliever enters the congregation when everyone is prophesying instead of speaking in tongues, then communication takes place. He's understanding what they're saying. It may be even communication designed by the Spirit to expose the secrets of his own heart and thereby to convict him of sin, bringing him to repentance and worship, as we read. Of course, this interpretation of the passage means that although prophecy serves as a sign to believers, it is also has more positive effect on unbelievers than does the gift of tongues, which has a negative effect on them. This does not mean Paul is reversing ground, for the prophesying of verse 24 is not evangelistic preaching. The unbeliever comes in and overhears what is going on in the assembly, and by that means is brought to a recognition of need. They aren't directly pointing out. They go, David's new here. Let's all crank up the prophecy machine. let's all crank up the prophecy machine and let's convince David that he needs the Lord through prophecy. They were doing that. He's come in and he is just listening. He's just overhearing, and they're speaking about him, unbeknownst to them or to him. And so the question of intelligibility has returned, but now with reference to unbelievers, intelligence of whether say. Now, verses 26 to 29, doing things orderly brings about an edifying atmosphere. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, the church gathered, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation. Can you imagine what that sounded like? All at the same time. Can you imagine? All these conversations going on. Verse 26 continues, and each of you has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Verses 27 through 28. 27, anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God.
Okay.
Again, tongues are to who?
To God.
So he's not forbidding speaking in tongues to yourself without interpretation, but do not speak in a corporate setting without interpretation. Is that clear? Everybody got that clear?
Okay.
I have, like Peter was managing the day of Pentecost. He was the spokesman. He was controlling what was going on. Nope, these guys are not drunk. Let me tell you what's going on here. Okay. And so I have managed many afterglows, believers' meetings. There's a lot of terms for it. And someone has spoken in tongues and nobody's interpret. And I, as the leader, have to say, no one will be allowed to speak out loud in tongues for the rest of this evening. You follow? Because there was nobody interpreting. And it does no good to do that. All right. You follow?
Okay.
And then he goes on, verse 29, and he says this, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others just accept what they said and go down the road on their merry way and just do exactly what was said in the prophecy. Is that what it says? What does it say? Judge. Let the others judge. Judge. You've got to judge prophecy. This is important. Prophecy is also to be regulated. We do not accept prophecy without judging it. Our tool of judgment primarily is the what? Word of God. And the peace of God ruling in our hearts, Colossians 3:15, and a bearing witness with others. All truth is established on what? Two or three witnesses. You don't bring an accusation against a pastor or an elder without two or three verifying witnesses. Okay? When you take somebody for church discipline, there must be, as it progresses, there must be what? Two or three what? Witnesses.
Okay.
And in 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says this, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Everything that I'm going to say in accusation towards you as a body will be what? Established. By two or three what? Witnesses. So, and I was listening to David Gusick on this whole topic. He was very good. And he quotes Tom Stipe, who's here in the Denver area. How many of you know Tom Stipe or know of him? And I used to hear him do the evangelistic message on Saturday nights in the 70s at Costa Mesa. And I have not seen him since. But Tom Stipe has gotten into some strange stuff, and then he's come back. So he's really learned a lot, and he's taught us a lot. David Gusick says this, Tom Stipe noted that in the vineyard, prophecies were written down. Hundreds of people were prophets and wrote them down and held them in high esteem as thus saith the Lord. So you have all these people with notebooks, not Bibles, writing down all these prophecies, and they were holding them as high as what? The Word of God. The results were devastating in content. And when the prophets were not constantly receiving prophecies, they believed that they were on the outs with God, that he had stopped speaking to them because they weren't getting new prophecies all the time. The standard of agreement, two or three witnesses must be established, must be used to establish every word, even if it is from the Word of God. Paul says this, I quoted to you, don't be quick to brand people as false prophets if what they say doesn't come to pass. We're to judge what they say, but we're not to do what? condemn them. Okay. Now, if it's chronic, if they're always going around, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, and it's always what? Wrong. Well, that's a different issue. Okay. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 14:30. He says, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, be polite, be orderly. Verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one in order. And what's he implying here? They were not doing this. They had a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, a prophecy, and a word of knowledge, and they were all doing it at the same time. And they're crazy. We all can prophesy one by one in order that all may learn and all may be what? Encouraged. This is the goal. All may learn and be encouraged. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject not at all to the prophets. Is that what it says? The spirit of the prophet just is taken over and they start doing weird things and start acting uncontrollable, start shaking their head really hard. They can't help it. No, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You have complete control over your spirit as in prophecy and in tongues. It is ungodly, unscriptural, and unspiritual for people to be acting like some kind of, I don't know what, on a stage to draw attention to themselves, and they say it's the Holy Spirit. It is not. Okay? The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. No one is overwhelmed by giving prophecy. No one is overwhelmed by the gift of tongues. It happens naturally without drawing attention to who? Yourself. Does the Holy Spirit draw attention to himself? No, to Jesus. Does the Holy Spirit want you to draw attention to yourself? No. Verse 33, for God is not the author of what? Confusion, but of peace. Now, the rest of the verse reads, as in all the churches of the saints. And I believe that that phrase belongs to the next verse. Okay, and we're going to read it there. But for God is not the author of confusion. Okay. In these verses, he appeals to self-control. Our spirit is totally in our control. Your tongue is totally in your control. God will not take over the voice of someone suddenly, causing shaking and a great utterance to come forth. He works very naturally, very quietly through us in the exercising of these gifts. There will not be a general atmosphere of confusion and weirdness from God. Verses 14, chapter 14, 34 through 36, we're getting close to the end here. Now, I'm going to take the phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, and add it to the beginning of verse 34. Remember, the chapters and verses were added between the 12th and the 15th century. Okay. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the church. So this is something that was, whatever this means, it was prevalent where? Throughout all the churches. It's not just local to Corinth. As in all the churches of the saints, it fits better here than it does for God is not the author of confusion, as in all the churches of the saints. That doesn't make sense, but it does make sense here at the beginning of verse 34. Paul was emphasizing the fact that the principle of women's not speaking in church services was not local, geographical, or cultural, but in the church universal. How does this fit with chapter 11 of the same epistle, verse 5, where Paul says this, but every woman who prays or prophesies, and this is out loud, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one the same as if her head were shaved. So in chapter 11, he's saying what? That women do what? Pray, and they prophesy. So when he says keep silent here, he's not talking about what? Praying and prophesying. Because the word of God does not, what? Contradict itself. Okay, you follow? We're trying to determine here, what does he mean by women do not speak in the church, right? Isn't that what we're trying to determine? Okay, and it is common in all the churches. Verse 34, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. And the implication is here, they're not being submissive and they're speaking, okay? And we need to determine what kind of speaking is it that is not submissive and is not permitted, correct? Isn't that what we're trying to figure out? Okay. As the law also says. Okay. Now, we must interpret and limit not speaking strictly in the confines of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Okay. We must restrict it to that because he doesn't define it here per se, but he does tell us earlier, and he doesn't contradict himself, that women can pray and prophesy, and it's out loud. It's not to themselves. Follow? You guys follow? So 1 Timothy 2:11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So he gives his justification for this, and he doesn't go back to some local scene. Where does he go? Garden of Eden. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Okay. So, strictly in the area of women teaching men and being authority of men is what he is referring to. And this church is out of control, and they don't understand these things. I mean, this is a confusing body. They're zealous for gifts, but there's no order, and things are done disorderly and without submission to the authorities that God has set up. So I restrict that to that. A woman getting up in the congregation of Corinth, and she's starting to teach men the Word of God. She's not prophesying. She's not praying. That's okay. He said that was okay. It has to be restricted to that. In addition, verse 35, "And if they want to learn something," confirms teaching is going on here, "let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak out disruptively in church." What's going on there? Speaking out disruptively. "Hey, Fred, what's he saying up there? I don't understand this." And they're probably not sitting together. They often didn't sit together. But, I mean, if they're speaking tongues, doing interpretations, giving revelations, and prophesying all at the same time, why not have the wife yelling across the room at her husband to explain something, right? Doesn't this fit the whole, what chaos is this, you know? But do it at home, okay? And it'll make him dig into the Word. Verse 36, "Or did the Word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached?" In verse 36, he says, in effect, that "Are you the only ones this service is for? Quit being selfish. Think of others. Be edifying. Deny yourself. Think of others." Verse 37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Now, much of the Pentecostal wing of the Church of Jesus Christ does not acknowledge that what Paul wrote here are the commandments of God, and that is a problem. They either ignore them or change them or disregard them altogether because they violate every one of the commands given in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. That's a shame. "But if anyone is ignorant, desires to be ignorant, what I and the Lord teach, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not to forbid to speak with tongues." Desire to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak with tongues. "Let all things be done decently and in order." Okay. So, primary uses for the gift of tongues, and we've got to close, we're over time. One, as a sign. As a sign. We read that. And the sign follows when? Immediately. Immediately. Okay? And I've heard that does happen. Okay? Immediately. That's one use. Another use is in a corporate setting. You speak in tongues, somebody has to interpret. You're praising God for something that He has done. You're speaking to God. That's another use. The third use is that it's a part of your prayer life. It's a part of your prayer life. Prayer life. Those are the three uses for the gift of tongues. If you have the gift of tongues, all of those are available to you. Obviously, if you didn't receive it as a sign, but you, Raul Reese prayed for Margaret and I to receive the gift of tongues in 1975, 76. And I did 2 weeks later. It's very humbling. I'm driving down Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, and I have these words. And I have to speak them. They're not going to speak for themselves. So you know, the Spirit of God is not going to take you over and cause you to have an accident because your eyes are rolling back of your head and you're now going to speak. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. You have complete control. And I started speaking. And I have had the same language, whatever it is, since. And I learned over time some of the purposes for tongues. And it is a huge part of my prayer life for you guys. I pray in English and I pray in the Spirit all of the time. And I know if I'm praying in the Holy Spirit, then I'm not praying curses on you or asking God to do something to you that is malicious or in any way, shape, or form, but that the Holy Spirit has given me words to pray that I don't understand that are according to God's will. And I pray in English all the time, and I pray in my language all the time, okay? And it's great, and it's edifying. It is self-edifying. It's very much so, okay? And so one of the things I want to do is that I want to start a glossa group. The word glosa means tongue. I want to start a glosa group. Some of you here speak in tongues, and I want to get together with those of you that do and go over these teachings again, because when we have another special prayer time or worship time where or an afterglow, I want to have people that people can come up to be prayed for to receive the gift of tongues, and I want them to understand all of the barriers about that, all of the what the scriptures say, just so we're all on the same page. Sound cool? For those of you who do, I want to start a glosa group. I just made that up today. The glosa group, okay? So you can see me about that, and then sometime down the road, Dave wants to have some afterglows and that. So anyways, I've gone way overboard.